been a few weeks since we began looking at the story of Jacob. In between, there was some messages geared around the Easter weekend, and then Pam shared last week when I was away, but also there was, in between part one and part two of Jacob's story, I inserted a message on Esau, and we looked at things more specific to his story as we're going through the book of Genesis and looking at the narrative there. And we looked at, Jacob's birth and childhood, Esau selling his birthright, Jacob deceiving, with his mother's help, Isaac, and taking the blessing as well. And we looked at his dream at Bethel, in which he saw a stairway or a ladder connecting heaven and earth, and the reunion with Esau years later, mentioned in Genesis 30 and 28, where he wrestles with God and is given a new name. He is now, from that point forward, called Israel. His name was Jacob, which meant heel grasper, because he was grabbing onto his brother coming out of the womb and saying, "You get back here, I'm going to take what you have," and in a sense he did. And later he is called by God Israel, a prince with God. And so now we're going to, in looking at the rest of his story, part two, if you will, I want to look at the part of the story that involves his wives and his children. And if I were to title this message, it might be titled Building of a Nation. In time, Jacob will have 12 sons by his wives Leah and Rachel and their respective personal servants. And these sons will father the 12 tribes of Israel. But the making of a godly nation, the making of a godly church, or for that matter, a godly family, starts with the making of a leader or of leaders of those respective groups. And always there is a responsibility on anyone who leads others to themselves be led by God. So right after Jacob is sent with his father's blessing, Isaac's blessing, to his uncle Laban to find a wife, he receives that vision at Bethel, and God reaffirms that he will be the recipient of the blessings of Abraham and the promises thereof. We've already looked at this story, but I want to suggest that Jacob will need that encouragement as he is about to be tested, if you will, at the house of Laban. And I've never really taken time to look at it in that way, but first thing that we notice when we read through that story, at least the thing that stood out to me this time particularly, was that Jacob's about to meet his match as far as a deceiver and a scoundrel. And it's Uncle Laban, and maybe it runs in the family, I don't know. And so he's on his way to Laban's house to find him. Laban is his mother's brother, so it's his uncle on his mother's side. And the first thing Jacob sees on his way to Uncle Laban's house is trouble, otherwise known as Rebekah, his cousin. Genesis chapter 29, verses 10 to 12. Reading from verse 10, when Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah. So she ran and told her father. Now the kiss was a greeting kiss. He wasn't like making out with her at first sight. But I have to wonder if there was such a thing as love at first sight in the Old Testament. This probably was it, because very shortly after, you find that he is head over heels in love with this girl. After staying and working for a month with Uncle Laban, Laban says to him, he says, "I know your family, but we still need to figure out how to pay you for the work that you're doing. What do you want?" If you want to drop down to chapter 29, verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." And so Jacob basically looks over the girls. I imagine he's been doing this for a little bit. And all it says about Leah is she had weak eyes. Another word that can be translated as delicate or soft eyes. And I looked that up and looked under a number of different commentaries to get some understanding of that. But to have soft eyes or delicate eyes, rather than what would be called bright eyes, which would be the preferred thing, they were probably a soft blue rather than a dark and bright eye. And it was a blemish in that Oriental culture. I don't think it would be a problem in this day and age, in this world, because we accept all different kinds of beauty. And I doubt that she was, you kind of get the idea she was ugly. No, she had something about her eyes. She just didn't have the same eyes as the more beautiful women in the culture. And Jacob looks at Rachel, who obviously was said to be very beautiful to look at, and he chooses her. And it's maybe understandable because his mother was very good looking. We know from the stories about how that other men looked at Rebecca and wanted her. And his grandmother, Sarah, was the same way. She was very beautiful. And so he looks at Rachel and he says, "That's the girl for me." And Jacob agrees to work 7 years for the permission to marry Rachel. Two things to notice. One, the custom was for the oldest to marry first. But Jacob is used to getting what he wants, custom or no custom. He says, "Well, I don't know about the custom." I mean, it doesn't record it in this way, but it basically he's saying, "I don't know what the custom says. Don't care about that. I want her." So he chooses the younger Rachel, though it's not the common way to do things. And he agrees to work 7 years. Now, I know that this is far different than our day, and people could take issue with the fact that he was working for her like he was buying a car. But in that time and in that culture, what this said was that women were valued, highly valued. I know we don't do it that way. And, you know, if we can sort of step out of our modern mindset and all of the abuses and the way that women have been mistreated, they were actually in that culture treated very well, much better than in the Canaanite culture. So Jacob is about to meet a man who is as unscrupulous as himself in Uncle Laban. And we read in verse 20, after he makes this agreement and Laban agrees, "So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her." What we men do for love of our beautiful women. So Jacob then at the end of 7 years reminds Laban of the agreement and asks for permission to marry Rachel as agreed. Laban throws a big party. There's probably the wine was flowing, and I imagine that he made sure that Jacob got more than his share because he's got something in the works here. So they have a lot of drinking, and it's night, and it's dark, and he says, "Jacob, you just get on into that wedding tent, and I'll send your bride along." And so he goes in, he's all ready, and in comes his beautiful bride. And it would seem that in the dark, he doesn't notice that it is not Rachel, but her sister Leah that gets sent into the tent. And he spends the night with her, and in the morning, he is horrified. "Oh my gosh, what did you do?" Chapter 29 and verse 23. "But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob. And Jacob lay with her." And verse 25, "When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Boy, it's tough to get what you give out sometimes. Why have you deceived me? I read that story, and I know it's a different time, it's a different place, but how do you think Leah's feeling right about now? Not only passed over for the wedding proposal, but now Jacob is furious about her father having her take Rachel's place. What are you doing? Give me this girl. And the unspoken message is he is not pleased with her. And there she is kind of saying, well, you know, it's what we do. The oldest marries first. And that is explained to Jacob. Chapter 29, verse 26. Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish out this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." Well, he's not going to miss an opportunity. Well, I looked at that and I'm thinking Laban changes the deal. And there's no way he was going to get 7 years of hard labor for Leah because she had apparently defective eyes. And he knows that this lovesick nephew will do anything for his precious Rachel. And so he says, "By the way, I'll give you Rachel, but another 7 years, please." And this, again, is part of the testing, I think, of Jacob. And Jacob did so. He finished out the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl, Bilhah, to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. And you notice he doesn't have to wait the 7 years. But in fact, he works that off after the fact. And the laws about marrying two sisters are given much later. If you want to turn to Leviticus 18 and 18, there seem to be no concerns about that at this time. But later when the law is given through Moses, this is then forbidden under the law. Leviticus 18 and 18, "Do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife and have sexual relations with her while your wife is living." And it's interesting, it mentions specifically a rival wife because there was a rivalry that we see between these two sisters, and it speaks to the trouble that can come from this. And you know, sometimes we think that the rules and the laws of God are made to make our lives kind of regimented and in effect, some people would say, miserable. God wants to protect us from a lot of trouble. And if you really consider a lot of the laws, and maybe we don't understand everyone, but a lot of times we can see how they are designed to give us a better life, not a worse one. And people will say, you know, well, I don't want to go to church because of all the rules. It's like, well, first of all, as the pastor, I don't enforce the rules. I just let you know about the rules. It's between you and God what you do. But when God presents his laws, they are for our blessing and our protection and our personal benefit. And so there's a lot of things that we could avoid if we would just simply do the things God asks us to do. Being generous has its own reward. You know, people say, well, you know, you don't give money. You don't, you know, how can you do that? And I think, well, if you've never been there, you don't understand. There is something about that that just gives back to you, even if you don't get it back in kind. And so all of those things to just say that that God is there for us, and he wants us to do well. And I think God is noticing something here as well. It says of Jacob, his love for Rachel was more than his love for Leah. We don't know about multiple wives, in this culture. At least I hope. If there's somebody here, don't put your hand up. But we don't know about multiple wives, but we do know about wives whose husbands love them and wives whose husbands don't love them, and what the difference looks like. And some sad stories in situations where husbands don't love their wives or wives don't love their husbands. It can go both ways. But the fact is, Leah's in a marriage now where her husband does not love her. And God seems to at times even the playing field. Verse 31, chapter 29, verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And for women in that time and in that culture to bear children, in particular sons, that was seen as God's blessing and seen as the most prosperous situation you could have. They didn't really have the money thing that we have now. To them, having children was your inheritance or your security for later on in life. And they were considered quite a blessing. And so God looks at the fact that Leah's not loved. He says, well, you know what? I'm going to give her children. But Rachel, she's a brat, and I am going to just sort of stop the train right there. And I know I'm putting words in, but sometimes I believe God does allow things and do things to change our path, and some of those things are not always pleasant things, but he tries to get our attention, and he tries to help us where he can without interfering with our choices. And I don't want to take too much time to talk about this, but I want us to notice the naming and the declarations that are made over the two women's respective children. Just very quickly. The firstborn of Leah, which is the firstborn of the whole family, is Reuben. His name means, he has seen my misery. The declaration, surely my husband will love me now. The Lord has seen my misery. Depends on which translation. That's the wording from the verse. It tells me that Leah loved Jacob and was not simply dumped on him by her dad. If she didn't love him, she wouldn't care. She wouldn't be saying, surely he will love me now. Second born, Simeon. And his name means one who hears, but the declaration was, the Lord heard, I am not loved. She's been praying to God about this, and she feels like God has been hearing her prayers. Then she has Levi. His name means attached. The declaration was, now at last my husband will become attached to me. She is desperate to have a relationship with her husband on an emotional level. Still feeling emotionally abandoned, but she has this third child, and she says, surely he will connect with me now. Finally, her fourth of her first four children, she has two later on, but is Judah, whose name means praise. Judah, of course, is the one through whom Christ came, the line of Christ. And it's interesting that God set it up so that the line came down through one of Leah's, not through one of Rebecca's, or Rachel's, sorry. And she declares at the birth of Judah, this time I will praise the Lord. Now what has happened here? She has stopped working, or looking, I should say, to Jacob for her sense of value and has chosen to praise her God and see her value there. Whether Jacob loves her or not, that is yet to be seen, but she's saying, I am going to take my worth from what God says about me. That is a huge step for any person who feels like they have to have the approval of others to feel good about themselves. If God loves you, that's approval enough. And if people can't see that, then that's their problem, not your problem. Because God says every person born on this planet is valuable. And he doesn't make the differential distinctions that we do. About this one is smarter, this one's better looking, this one, whatever. God cares about us. And so she has gotten a hold of that, and she is saying, this time I'm going to praise him. And it's a huge shift. Leah's servant, her personal servant, is a surrogate for two more boys, and then she has two more of her own. Listen to how her words are now changed over the last four children. How, or what good fortune, how happy I am. God has rewarded me. And finally, God has presented me with a precious gift. All of a sudden, her world has changed. She's saying, when she has a child, God has rewarded me. He has given me a precious gift. How happy I am. What good fortune. And I think we can learn something about how a shift in our focus can change the way the same world that we were living in looks to us and therefore feels for us. If you were looking for God to bless you, bless him. And he will bless you. And he will even shift the world that you're in that you were so dissatisfied perhaps with previously and say, you know what? I got it pretty good. God is with me. Now let's look at Rachel. She is kept from having children and becomes jealous of her sister. We read about that in chapter 30, verse 1. Where we got that? Oh, there it is. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. And so she takes her personal servant and tells Jacob that he should sleep with her and have a child for her by the servant, using the surrogate. And so the story of Ishmael is filtering down to this next generation. If you can't have a kid the normal way, so to speak, then you get a surrogate. And so she has this child, and yet Jacob recognizes who is ultimately in charge. Chapter 30, verse 2. She's jealous of her sister, so she says to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." That tells you a little bit about how Rachel is wired. She wants what she wants, and she says, "Give me children or I'll die." Verse 2, Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" He said, "I didn't do this to you. You better talk to God about this." So she has two children by Bilhah, her servant, as a surrogate. The first, she names Dan. And what does Dan mean? At least the Dan in the Hebrew language. He has vindicated. She declares, God has vindicated me. I got even with my sister. Second one is called Naphtali, which means literally my struggle. And she declares over Naphtali, I have had a great struggle with my sister and I have won. There's no sibling rivalry here, is there? Finally, later on, Rachel conceives the first of two children, who is Joseph. His name means, may God add. And she declares when Joseph is born, God has taken away my disgrace. May the Lord add to me another son. Give me more. This is really good. And she's rubbing it in her sister's face probably a little bit, as much as she can. Much later, Rachel dies after giving birth to her son, the 12th and final son of Jacob. And with her dying breath, she names him Benoni, son of my pain, or son of my trouble. Imagine growing up with that name. Come here, you little pain. I mean, parents have said that to their kids, but that's not the name that he ends up with, because Jacob renames him Benjamin, son of my right hand, is what it means. And it indicates to me a favoritism normally reserved for the firstborn. But we know later in the story that Jacob particularly loved Joseph and Benjamin more than his other 10 sons, because they were the sons of his beloved Rachel, the birth sons. And so that's the story about the children, and just understanding that we're building a family here that is going to set the tone for the nation of Israel. And God, we could take more time with that, but I believe there's a lot in that. Just in the naming of those children and the declaration over their births that tell us about what is going to happen, and you can follow that down. I will leave that for you to study into. But after Joseph, which was the 11th of the 12, is born, Jacob wants to leave Laban, but Laban convinces him to stay on. Chapter 30, verse 27. But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, please stay. I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." Laban's figured something out. Wherever the one that carries the blessing, which was first with Abraham, remember how Abraham was so blessed and became wealthy, and Lot, because he was hanging out with Abraham, also became wealthy? Not so much when he went to Sodom and Gomorrah, but certainly while he was with Abraham. And then the blessing goes to Isaac, and then it goes to Jacob. And Laban says, "You know what? Ever since you've been hanging out here, business has been pretty good. I just want to keep you around because I like my prosperity." And so they negotiate a wage. Chapter 30, verse 31. "What shall I give you?" he asks. "Don't give me anything," Jacob replies. Oh, when you get that statement, you need to look out. If your wife says to you, "Don't get me anything for my birthday, don't get me anything for Christmas," be careful. Now, sometimes they really mean it. And I know Pam has taken me to task on that. When she says that, she says, "I mean it." But generally speaking, if they say, "Don't get me anything," you better start looking. Jacob replies, "Don't give me anything, but if you will do this one teensy little thing for me, if you will do this one thing for me, I will go on tending your flocks and watching over them. Let me go through all your flocks today and remove from them every speckled or spotted sheep, every dark-colored lamb, and every spotted or speckled goat. They will be my wages." So he says, "Let me just sort of weed out all the defective ones," because you want to do that anyway. You want to keep a pure breeding stock. And these speckled ones, these spotted ones, these damaged ones, I'll just take them. I'll just take the garbage that's left over from your flock, so to speak. It's all I want, just this little bit. So the wages is negotiated, only the defective sheep. Laban agrees, and then Jacob begins to put striped branches. And he does this by stripping strips of the bark and leaving dark and light on the branches. And he puts them in front of the watering troughs in the time when the female sheep are in heat, when they're going to conceive. And through that, they start to have an awful lot of striped and spotted lambs. Surprise, surprise. Oh, my gosh. They're all, get over here with my sheep. He also does this with the strong animals, but not with the weak ones, because you want to build a strong herd. So he gets the strong ones to have the striped and spotted sheep and offspring, and the weak ones can have some for Laban, because he has to give them something. I mean, he's going to get suspicious, right? Well, he does get suspicious, but it takes him a little while. Laban, for a shrewd man, is actually not too quick on the uptake, but maybe because the flocks are far off and he doesn't figure this out for a while. But Laban eventually figures out something is not right, and his attitude towards Jacob changes, and not in a good way. Notice chapter 31 and verse 3. "Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you.'" God's saying, "You know what? I think you better get out of here." He warns him to go. Now, I don't fully track with this in one sense. Jacob is still being Jacob, the scoundrel. And he's still cheating his uncle Laban, so to speak, using deceptive means. I mean, technically he's following the deal, but he is making sure the deal falls in his favor. And yet God, when he sees that Laban is about to take some action here and step in, he warns Jacob. He says, you need to go now. It's time to go. And so after doing a really good sell job on his wives, you can read that. It's an interesting story that he tells. They take off while Laban is occupied shearing his weak little flock of what's left to him. He's shearing the sheep and they take off. And Laban sees that they fled and he pursues them. I'm skipping through the whole story there. You know, if you want to have time to take time to read this, it's a fascinating story. But Laban pursues them, claiming that not only did Jacob take his daughters and a big chunk of his wealth, without even giving them a goodbye kiss or a party or anything, he also stole his gods. Presumably gold statues or idols of some kind representing false gods, maybe Babylonian or Canaanite gods that they had been worshiping in Laban's house. Chapter 31 and verse 32. Jacob answers him and he said, I was afraid, but we'll go back to 31. Jacob answered Laban, I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. But if you find anyone who has your gods, he shall not live. In the presence of our relatives, see for yourself whether there is anything of yours with me here. And if so, take it. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. Again, Rachel is out for Rachel. And she says, well, Daddy's not going to need these. And so she goes and she takes. And it's more than just that it was perhaps made of something very valuable. Because, I mean, if they were making idols and gods, they typically made it out of things that were valuable. But it wasn't just about the gold, so to speak. It was about that this represented something very important to her father. This was the thing that he worshipped. The thing that was important, most important to him. And obviously Rachel sees some value in this as well. And she is drawn to these gods. And she's saying, I need to have them. I remember when Daddy would put me before the gods and we would give them offerings or do rituals or whatever they would do. It doesn't describe how they worship these gods, but the fact that they're called gods says that they were worshipped in some manner. So she says, I'm taking them. So she packs them in her things, doesn't tell anybody. Laban comes and Jacob says, I don't know anything about any gods. I didn't steal any gods. If you find anybody here that stole them, may they die. Does not know that he is actually speaking a curse on Rachel without his knowledge because he doesn't know she's taken them. And so Laban goes and he searches all the tents and he searches everywhere and he gets into Rachel's tent and she is sitting on a saddle or something that she's got them either in or under and she's sitting on top of them. And when he comes in, he's searching around the tent. She says, I'm sorry, I can't stand up. It's my time of the month. I'm bleeding. I can't stand up. And so he doesn't search underneath her where she has hidden these gods. So he never does discover them. Rachel continues to be trouble was the note that I put there. Because Jacob is trying to follow God. And she is bringing false gods into the mix. Jacob and Laban, after this, though Rachel seems to have gotten away with her crime, we will see something a little later about that. Because afterwards, the word that he spoke, if anyone has these gods, they will die. She dies in childbirth on the birth of her next child. And you can say that was a coincidence, but I don't know. The power of our words. And the things that God does, it wasn't that she went to an eternal, terrible place. It was just that maybe she paid a price for her deception and for her worship of false gods. I'll leave that for you to figure out. That's one possibility. Jacob and Laban part in peace after Jacob tells of 20 years of hard labor in the hot and scorching sun, and how that over all those years, Laban has changed the wages 10 times. Chapter 31 and verse 41. I won't read it, but if you want to look in verse 41, that's where it talks about Laban changed the labor 10 times. In other words, Laban just kept changing the deal. And, I mean, we see a bit of that, you know, the whole idea of he works for Rachel, but he gets Leah, and then he has to work again for Rachel. And every time it seems like it's going to go in Jacob's favor, Laban changes the deal. And he changed the deal from spotted sheep to striped sheep, and Jacob just kept changing the branches around. I don't know how he did that. And I don't know whether God was at work in that, because I'm not even sure that that works. But the fact that he even tried to do that suggests that he's a bit of a scoundrel anyway. After they reconcile with Esau, Jacob and his family reconciles with Esau. We've already done that story. And then there is the slaughter of the Shechemites by Simeon and Levi as retaliation for the rape of their sister Dinah. Again, a story I don't want to take the time to go through. It's Genesis chapter 4. And that was a terrible event. And yes, the Shechemite man did essentially rape Dinah. And it's interesting that that was considered that in that culture, that that was considered a terrible act to take her without marrying her and have sex with her. And then he came back because he said, I'm so in love with her, I'll do anything. And he talks to his father, and his father comes to Jacob, and they come up with this plan that, we will work with you guys only if you are all circumcised. So they circumcise all the males, and Simeon and Levi say, boy, those guys are hurting pretty bad. And they go through with a sword, and they kill them all while they're basically helpless from this surgery that they've gone through. And that created a big problem for them with the people that they had to get along with and live alongside for many years. But it's interesting what happens. God tells Jacob at this time to return to Bethel. And I believe this is a defining moment for him and consequently for his family. Turn to chapter 35. We've kind of moved ahead a little bit. Chapter 35, verses 1 to 5. And I want to finish with this. Then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. He's reminding him of the times he has already met him. So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods and they had and the rings in their ears. And Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon all the towns around them so that no one pursued them. They should have been pursued and been had the other tribes kind of basically gather around them and wipe them out. And he says, we got to get rid of these foreign gods. They have been trouble to us. We got to worship the one God who has been with us through thick and thin, who has always showed up, who has always blessed us. These other things, we don't know what they do, but they don't do anything good for us. And so they took them before they left. They cleansed themselves. And they buried these gods and left them behind. And they moved on. In a sense, buried them as we bury our dead. And said, these gods are dead to us now. Now we know the story of Israel down through the ages that they continue to have trouble with foreign gods. But at this time, Jacob is doing his best to distance himself from that. Verse 11, and God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abram Abraham and Isaac I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. God came again and blessed him, and he said, there's going to be a great nation built from this family because you put me first. And I guess my closing comment, because this is great history, it's great to know some of these things, but what do we take away from this for ourselves? And when I was thinking about that, the thought struck me, what are your gods? What things get between you and what God wants for you, God's best for you? What things take up your time, your energy, your focus? What motivates you that is not God-centered? And we need to do that every once in a while. We need to step back and say, especially if we've been going through a rough time, it's good to just look around. And I'm not saying that every time bad things happen that it's your fault or it's even the devil's fault. Sometimes it just happens. But it's good to take a look at your life and say, is there things that are getting my attention and taking me away from the things of God? Because if I want to build a strong family, a strong church, and a strong nation that is a godly nation, I need to attend to the things of God first and put him first with no close second. I'm not talking about neglecting family, and because that's all part of your worship to God. Your worship to God is your family, your community, your church, but you need to put him first. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you that you love us and care about us. You correct us when we get off the path. You put us back on the path. You care enough about us to bring those corrections. And Lord, I pray for each person that's here today. If there's anything that you need to put your finger on in their lives, that you would help them to bury those gods and leave them behind and move on. And if we are okay with that part of our lives, if we are worshiping you and putting you first, Lord, I pray, strengthen us and encourage us as you did to Jacob, where time after time you showed up and you spoke those encouraging words, that we are loved by you, that the blood of Jesus is sufficient to cover all of our sins, and that we can go to you, even if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and we can ask and be forgiven. Lord, help us to hold on to those precious truths, precious promise of a kingdom and an eternal existence with you, not just to us, but to everyone who will receive the message that you've given us to declare, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.